Okay, I have two songs today again. First one, you should have the words. It's by Lauren Daigle, You Say. That feeling that we don't measure up, we all have it, and it limits us in so many ways. It keeps us from reaching out to other people. It keeps us from connecting. It keeps us from engaging in friendships. It keeps us from trying new things. It keeps us from enjoying the blessings that God has given us because we're so focused on the blessing that somebody else has that we don't. It keeps us from offering to the world the gifts that we do have. It keeps us from getting involved in ministry. It keeps us from knowing the full joy of our salvation. This story today about Rachel and Leah, I'm going to focus primarily on Rachel. It's a touchstone for what we all experience in one way or another. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 29. I'm going to read 1 through 30. Chapter, what am I doing here? 29. Yeah, we're going to read a bunch of it. and it is not Genesis 29. It is. I'm sorry. A little scattered. Okay, starting at verse 16. Yeah. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older one was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." He's speaking to his uncle Laban. Laban said, "It's better to give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to lie with her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as her maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish out this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also, in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished out the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me and that through her I too can build a family." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won." So she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune!" So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am! The women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother. Mandrake was considered a fertility drug back then. He brought this back to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take away my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Sometime later, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, "God has taken away my disgrace." She named him Joseph and said, "May the Lord add to me another son." And then skipping over to chapter 49, I'm going to read the end of Leah's story. This is at the time of the death of Jacob in Egypt after he's been reunited with Joseph, his son. Jacob gave them these instructions to his sons. "I am about to be gathered to my people." This is verse 29 of chapter 49. "I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rachel were buried, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites." When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. So there's a little bit of a sweet ending there for Leah. Way at the end of her life, it seems that Jacob finally did come to appreciate her, but there were many, many, many years where that was not the case. And even after her death, he still preferred the son of Rachel because of the love he had had for her. Sad, sad, sad story. It brings up this whole issue of the worth of a woman. And part of my purpose in doing this study of these broken women of the Old Testament is they raise this issue continually. And if you're reading the scripture just kind of off the cuff, not paying attention to the genre, not paying attention to, you know, this is history versus teaching or poetry or whatever. If you're not paying attention to that, you might be a little confused about what God thinks about women. And if you're not reading all of Scripture in light of Jesus and who he is and what he's taught us and how he answers these questions, you're going to come away with some pretty strange ideas about what God thinks about women. We struggle today, I think. And we've always struggled as women. From the very beginning, from the time of the fall on, we have struggled with our identity. What makes us worthy? What makes us loved? How do we connect? Where do we fit in? And we stake, unfortunately, all of that on a man and what he thinks of us. And that's... we end up in a really bad place that way. And today, we have the lie that complicates it even more in modern American society today, this lie that women can do it all and have it all and be it all. We can't. We can't, and we have this way of looking at other women and picking out the best quality in them and making this compilation of all the best qualities of everyone and thinking we should be that. But nobody has it all. We're not meant to have it all. Each one of us as women, we are a small part of the big, glorious picture of womanhood. But none of us have it all. And if we think we should, we're never going to measure up, and we're going to be continually frustrated and insecure. And that's what the world markets to us today. You know, at least in ancient times, we kind of had a little niche that this is ours, and if we fit in here, yeah, those of us who didn't fit had a hard time, but most women could kind of fit somewhere in there. Well, now we're supposed to be that. We're supposed to be the wife. We're supposed to be the mother. We're supposed to be the awesome lover. We're supposed to be the career woman. We're supposed to be, you know, the financial whiz. We're supposed to be everything. And we can do it all, and we can juggle it all, and who needs men? What a burden. What a burden. So we're going to talk about the worth of a woman. What's the standard that makes us worthy? And we see in the story of Rachel and Leah that this showcases two issues that are still very close to the heart of any woman. And that is the issue of beauty and the issue of fertility. Now, beauty is what captured Jacob. And beauty, unfortunately, is where our culture seems to be stuck. Beauty, a very superficial beauty, outward beauty. A woman's beauty sells everything, right? From toothpaste to cars to, you know, whatever. Whatever you want to sell. It doesn't have to be related at all, but put a beautiful, sexy woman on there and it sells. So beauty, sex appeal, romance. And the reason we go for this as women is we think, you know, we crave that romance. And we think, the assumption is, I will be chosen and loved if I'm beautiful, if I can just be beautiful. Think of Helen of Troy, the face that launched 1,000 ships. You know, that's, we think, oh, wow, how romantic. Well, actually, how horrible to be that person. But anyway, that's what's held up to us, you know, that we want to be that, you know, a goddess, basically. So we assume if I'm just beautiful, if I can wear the right clothes and put on the right makeup and, you know, if I need to and I can afford to have plastic surgery, whatever it takes to be beautiful to a man, then I'll be loved. I'll be worthy. The second one is fertility. And in our culture, this is a weird place we are in our culture right now because women are taught to fight against their fertility in our culture. But that has not been the case throughout history. And in most of the world, it's still not the case. We'll deal with the issue of infertility in a later lesson. But suffice it to say for this lesson today that the ability to produce children was a huge part of a woman's worth throughout history and in most cultures today. What good is a wife if she can't bear children for you is very much the mindset. And so the assumption that Leah has is, I will be respected and valued if I can produce children, particularly sons, for my husband. That was a huge status symbol for women back then. So I want to point out that these two things, beauty and fertility, these are not bad things. These are good things that God has given women. And we all, we want those things, most of us. It's not bad things, but the problem is, who's the judge of what those mean? In this lesson, we're going to focus mainly on the obsession with physical beauty because that's where our modern Western culture seems to be stuck. But the problem isn't just the standard to which women are held, it's who the standard is determined by that ties us up in knots. Who's the judge? Upon whose approval do we rest our identity and our worth? And here's the problem. Ever since the fall, when the man and woman determined to decide what was right and wrong for themselves, rather than accept the word of their creator, they have turned to one another now to determine their worth, their standard. And this is tragic because when you give another mere mortal the power to judge your worth, it's not going to turn out well for you. When we worship and serve a creature rather than the creator, which is what we're doing when we give that right to somebody, our lives become small and petty. Our worth is limited and narrowly defined. And, you know, we fight against this in culture. You know, we protest and we march and we claim our feminist rights and everything. But, you know, oh, we can be more than this, you know, what you think we are, you men. But who's given the men the right to do this? Our worth is limited and narrowly defined because our men are limited and narrow. Far from freeing us to serve the joyful lives from the core of our being, that lie that Satan sold to Eve, that you can decide, you can be this, and it's going to be great, far from that reality, this idolatry has subjected us as women to the fickle judgment of foolish, finite, selfish men. And it has set us up for the very curse about which God warned Eve. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Why? Why can he do that? Because we've given him the right to do that. Because we've placed all of our identity and our worth and based everything on what a man thinks of us. That's not the way we were created to be. So allowing anybody but our Creator to define us and determine our value is a recipe for misery. And Leah had plenty of misery. Let's look at Leah's pain, the pain of Leah. First of all, she's overlooked. Leah was always in the shadow of her beautiful younger sister. If Rachel was around, and she always was, and tragically she ended up always being, even after marriage, until she died, no one ever noticed Leah. She was the wallflower. She was the add-on. She was the third wheel on the bicycle. And some of you have felt this. You have felt overshadowed by prettier or smarter or more talented or more demanding personalities in your own family of origin. Or maybe a parent favored your brother just because he was a boy. You didn't have what it took to be noticed in your own family, and that wound is still there. And that insecurity still gnaws at your soul. Am I worthy? How do I know I'm worthy? If I can just find a man that tells me I'm worthy, then I'll feel good about myself, right? Let me comfort you with this. You're not overlooked. God is watching. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved. See, God's not overlooking Leah because her beautiful sister's standing beside her. Psalm 34:15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry." Psalm 33:18-19 says, "The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine." I can't tell you how many times early in my marriage I felt like I was in famine and the Lord kept me alive. Now I have to say, I am married to a wonderful man, a good man, and our marriage now is better than it's ever been. We still have a long way to go. We have issues, let me tell you. But even in just the past 3 years, we have overcome obstacles that I thought we would never clear. And there were a lot of really bad years. And I think a lot of times, maybe I'm being prejudiced here, I think a lot of times we feel it worse as women. You know, the guys can be such a la, 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 everything's fine. And we're dying. Why? Because we're putting everything on them. And they have a job, and they have other things that they're looking to for their identity, and it's all on them for our identity, and we're dying of famine. But the Lord, his eyes are on the righteous, and to those who are looking to his unfailing love, and he keeps us alive in famine. Who's watching? Who's watching Leah? You know, in last week's lesson, we talked about Hagar, who learned that she named God as the God who sees me, and God proclaimed himself to her in the name that he gave Ishmael as the God who hears. Now, Leah, also in her misery, comes to know the God who sees and hears her, the God who cared about her suffering, the God who did not overlook her in the presence of more attractive women. She named her firstborn son Reuben, because the Lord has seen my misery. She named her second son Simeon, because the Lord heard that I am not loved. Now, maybe your parents didn't pay attention to you. Maybe your husband doesn't pay attention to you. Maybe you don't stand out in a crowd. But there's one person who does notice you, whose heart is smitten with you, who is very interested in everything about you. And he pays special attention to you. If you belong to him, you are living under the loving gaze of the eternal God. He has set his affection on you. He doesn't just see you and hear, yeah, 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 God sees and hears everything, he knows everything, right? No, he watches you. He listens to you. His heart goes out to you when you hurt. You know those great, you know, chick flick movies where, you know, somebody, you know, you look up, the woman looks up and there's this man looking at her from across the room, you know. Or that scene in the movie where, you know, the husband or the boyfriend or whoever turns and, you know, just looks into her eyes with such love. You know, there was a time in my marriage when that just made me want to throw up because I craved it so badly and I wasn't getting it, you know, and it just, you know, it made me cynical and bitter and angry. And then I realized, I have that. That look across the entire universe into my eyes with love, if I would look up and meet that gaze. David wrote, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God." In other words, your thoughts about me, God, are precious. How vast is the sum of them, like the grains of sand on the ocean. That's how much God thinks about you, how often he thinks about you. So Leah was overlooked, but God was watching. He wasn't overlooking her. And the second comfort I see in this is that, looking at Jesus now, Jesus understands what that feels like. Isaiah 53:2 says, speaking of Jesus, the Messiah who would come, "He had no majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." See, he came to us like Leah, not like Rachel. He wasn't one of the pretty people. He wasn't one of the rich and well-connected people. None of the superficial attractions that humans place such inordinate value upon were true of Jesus. And he chose to come that way. He didn't want us to be distracted and misled by those things. He wanted us to value what was truly valuable. He wanted us to see, learn to see real beauty. But sadly, many people didn't see it, and they couldn't accept it. And they rejected the very King of Glory because they preferred their own ideas of beauty and majesty and what that was supposed to look like. Jesus understands what it's like to be a Leah. And if you felt that way, you can take comfort in the fact that he's watching you with that gaze of love, and he understands what it feels like to be you. Leah was overlooked, and she was also undervalued. You know, we place so much value in our culture, and even at this time, in Rachel's case and Leah's case, so much emphasis on physical beauty. Physical beauty is overrated by men, and we buy into it. Now, we don't know what was wrong with Leah's eyes. Did she squint because she was nearsighted? Was she cross-eyed? Did she have allergies or some disease of the eyes that made them always crusty and red and yucky to look at? Did she have one brown eye and one green eye? Whatever it was, Jacob could not see beyond that. But listen to this, Proverbs 31:30. This is what King Lemuel recorded that his mother taught him to look for in a woman, in a wife. He wrote, this is what his mother said, "Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." See, physical beauty is deceptive. A beautiful form can hide a very ugly personality. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I'm sure you probably have if you've lived very long. Of seeing somebody, you know, a man that was really handsome or a woman that was really beautiful, and initially you're just really attracted to them, and then you get to know them, and they're so narcissistic and selfish and shallow and whatever. You come to the point where you don't even see them as beautiful anymore. I mean, they just turn your stomach when you look at them. You can't even see what you saw originally. Maybe you've also had the opposite experience, where somebody initially you met, and they weren't very attractive, and you didn't give them a second look, but as you got to know them, they became beautiful to you because of their character, because of their soul. You saw the light inside them. I have a little mosaic glass candle cover. It's brown, and it's little pieces of this brown glass all around. And if you just see it sitting there on the shelf, it's pretty uninteresting. It's kind of blah. But when you put that candle inside it and you see the light radiate, it becomes amber, and it throws amber light all over the room. And that's what it's like to see into a beautiful soul. And then suddenly, you can't see them as plain anymore. You see that light. You see who they truly are. And that's what God is looking for. So physical beauty is overrated, but it's deceptive. When God sent the prophet Samuel to anoint the next king after Saul, you know, Saul was big and tall and handsome. You know, he was the ideal king, everybody thought, and he turned out to be not so hot. And when God sent the prophet Samuel to anoint the next king, who turned out to be David, God told Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." He's talking about David's oldest brother, who, yeah, he embodied that kingly aura. And God said, "No, I've rejected him. He's not the one. Don't even look at his appearance. The Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So physical beauty can be very deceptive, and it won't last. Even if you have it, it won't last. Physical beauty is the most unstable foundation upon which you can build your worth. Unless you're going to die young in your prime, it won't last. Illness, injury, aging, it will all take it away from you. You can't keep it. But spiritual beauty, beauty of the soul, of who you really are, of your character, is prized by God. And it's genuine. You can't fake that. And it is eternal. It will last forever. And here's the good news. You can actually do something about it. You know, your physical beauty, you're kind of stuck with what you got. You can dress it up pretty. You can put makeup on. You can try to wear nice clothes. But you're really pretty limited. You're stuck with your physical body. But at the resurrection, it's going to look a whole lot different. And God and the angels and your friends will all see the beauty that is truly you. And it can be cultivated now. You can work on it now. So Leah was overlooked. She was undervalued and she was unloved. This is so sad. You know, you think it's sad when you're not married to be lonely, and you think, oh, if I was just married, you know, I wouldn't be lonely. Life would be wonderful. Let me tell you, it is more sad to be married and lonely. Then what do you have? You don't even have hope, right? Step back. Where was Rachel when her father tricked Jacob into marrying her sister? You know, there's so many questions I have here. I would love to know. I'd love to watch the miniseries, you know, and we get to heaven and see the real thing, you know. Where did they have her gagged and tied in her bedroom? You know, because she was in love with Jacob, and Jacob was in love with her, and this had gone on for 7 years, and everybody knew it. They're in love with each other. They're going to get married. Where was she when this was going on? Was she packed off, sent off to auntie somewhere far away? How did she not be able to inform Jacob what was going on? And why did Leah participate in this deception? She knew Jacob was in love with her sister and that her sister was in love with Jacob. You know, I think that Leah had probably been in love with Jacob all 7 years, that Jacob only had eyes for her sister. And Leah's the oldest daughter, and nobody's been interested in her, and maybe she thought this was her only chance at ever having a man. Obviously, she hoped that she could make Jacob love her if she was just given the chance. So she didn't say anything. She's wearing a veil. She goes into a dark room. She makes love to the man she loves, and he thinks he's making love to someone else. So tragic for everyone involved here. Could there be a worse way to start your marriage? Could there be a greater betrayal of your own sister? A lot of Leah's misery was brought on by herself here. Now, a lot of it in the beginning, you know, you understand her desperation. You know, she was overlooked. She wasn't pretty. She was whatever. And she had been, I mean, she was just so wanted the love of a man. That's tragic. But then she made it a lot worse. And how often do we do that? You know, we jump from the frying pan into the fire. Because Jacob did not want Leah. He didn't choose her. He didn't delight in her. He was disappointed when he woke up beside her. He was disappointed as mild. He was shocked. He was angry. He was distraught. He was horrified when he woke up beside Leah instead of Rachel the morning after. What would that do to the soul of a new bride to have that reaction from your husband? Can you imagine waking up every morning for the rest of your life knowing that you're married to a man who does not love you and will never be attracted to you? Some of you know that. Some of you have lived that. Some of you are living that now. This song always tears at my heart. I used to work in a dental office, and, you know, the easily listening music, and it would go over and over again. And this song, I always just wanted to get up and run away screaming when I'd hear it. A song sung by Bonnie Raitt, "I Can't Make You Love Me," you know. It says, "Turn down the lights, turn down the bed, turn down these voices inside my head. Lay down with me, tell me no lies, just hold me close, don't patronize. Because I can't make you love me if you don't. You can't make your heart feel something it won't. Here in the dark, in these final hours, I will lay down my heart, and I'll feel the power, but you won't. No, you won't. I'll close my eyes, then I won't see the love you don't feel when you're holding me. Morning will come, and I'll do what's right. Just give me till then to give up this fight, and I'll give up this fight, because I can't make you love me if you don't." I just went, "Whoa!" Oh, sad. It could have been a page out of Leah's journal. Leah's husband did not love her, but God loved her. God loved her. Her situation, this tragedy, this travesty of a marriage, was noticed by God. And you see from his response, he's saying, "This is not fair. It's not fair for a wife to be unloved." See, God understands the heart of a woman. He made it. And this is not the way a marriage is supposed to be. Among the sayings of Augur near the end of Proverbs is this little gem. "Under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. A servant who becomes king, a fool who is full of food, an unloved woman who is married, and a maidservant who displaces her mistress." See, to be married should be synonymous with being loved. The very earth trembles. The fabric of the universe threatens to come unraveled at the very thought of a married woman being unloved. But Leah was unloved. But she was favored by God. She gave birth to 6 of the 12 tribes of Israel, as honored by the Jewish nation. At what a status for a woman in the Old Testament. You gave birth to half the nation. She is honored in burial with the patriarchs and prophets. Rachel's buried by the side of the road, if you read the rest of the story, on the way to somewhere, giving birth. The end of his life, Jacob says, "I want to be buried with Leah. Where I buried Leah, take me. Bury me with her and with my forefathers." The line of David and the kings came through Leah, through her son. And she was the foremother of the Messiah. Jesus came from her lineage. She was favored by God because her heart belonged to God. She sought God, and his heart was drawn to that. And God, we talked about how God compensates us. You know how God compensated Hagar, how God compensates the Christian slave. He gave her children to love her. Leah had 7 biological children, 6 sons and a daughter. Her husband might not prefer her. He might never look at her with delight. But these 7 little souls, she was the sun in their sky. She was the most important woman in the world. And how often is that true? You know, even in a good marriage, you know, when you have children, you know, and that's rough. It's a big adjustment in a marriage. My mother tells about a time when we were little kids and my dad, you know, young men, finding their career, making their place in the world, and she just felt neglected and everything, and she was complaining to the pastor's wife one day about it, and the pastor's wife said, where do you get most of your love? Where do you get your hugs and kisses? And my mom said, my children. He's like, yeah, enjoy that. Enjoy that. That's from the Lord. Your man is not the only one who can fill your soul with love. God gave Leah 7 children. Do you know that the majority of Valentine cards are bought for mothers and teachers? That's who buys Valentine cards, is kids, for their mothers and their teachers. You can be so loved, even if your man is not loving you, even if you don't have a man. You can be so loved. And God, you know, his word, he talks about, he puts the lonely in families, okay? That's what the church is supposed to be. You know, we can be so filled with love and purpose if we can look beyond our man, look to Jesus. Okay, now let's look at the struggle of Leah. This pain facilitated a lot of struggle. And looking to a man to validate us as women causes a lot of angst, however you say it, rivalry and misery. So first of all, Leah struggled with insecurity, and Rachel did too. And here's the thing. Okay, Rachel was beautiful. Did it make her life happy? Did she have a happy life? Was she secure and loving it? No. So even that ideal can't make you happy if you had it. So women are filled with insecurity, and we're always asking, am I enough? Am I enough for someone to love me? Here's the thing. You're always going to be asking that question if that's where you're putting all your eggs in that basket, because someone else will always be prettier than you, smarter than you, more talented than you, more accomplished than you, more musical than you, funnier than you, whatever. Someone else is always going to be better. And they're going to have gifts that you don't. So insecurity, competition. Okay, you see this in the story, Rachel and Leah, just this lifelong competition, female rivalry, sisters, friends, women at work, women in the church. Anyone who threatens our sense of self-worth can become that competition for us. But, you know, it's really not those other people that are our competition. It's this unrealistic image of who we think we need to be in order to be loved. And this is so sad. We end up fighting with other women and shutting them out when we need them desperately. God never intended a man to meet all our needs. You know, he's given us sisters. If you don't have them in your family, you've got them in the church. And we could have friendship and wisdom and encouragement from our sisters. We could have a cheerleader. We could have a listening ear. We could have a shoulder to cry on. We could have help, we could have support from one another if we weren't so easily threatened and jealous and paranoid, because it all depends on a man and he's a limited resource. There is enough of God to love each one of us individually and completely. Imagine how secure we would be and how generous we would be with one another if we lived out of the fullness of God's love for us, if we just had that baseline security, we weren't always asking, am I enough? We know we are loved. Imagine how generous that would make us. See, no mere man can love even one woman perfectly. Jesus can do that. When we base our worth on the opinion of a man, we will suffer continual frustration and disappointment, because no mere man can bear the weight of our worship. Only Jesus is worthy of worship. And yet we try to find a man to worship. Idolatry, which in this case it isn't building a statue and bowing to it, it's putting something else in the place of God. It's misplaced worship. Idolatry will always disappoint you. It will always leave you hungry and empty and desperate. That man that you thought would give you happily ever after, he will make you cry harder than you ever imagined it was possible to cry. He's a broken sinner with his own issues and wounds. And if you're looking to him to be your savior, you're in a bad, bad way. He can't possibly. Even if he wants to, he can't bear the weight of your worship. He can't repay the sacrifices that you make for him. He can't save you. He can't fill you with peace and confidence and joy. He can't make your life worth living. Only God can give you those things. You will be completely disillusioned if you're looking to any man other than Jesus to save you and make your life worth living. Because there's going to come a time when he's not there. When you need him, he doesn't prioritize you the way that he should. He doesn't understand you. He cheats on you with another woman or with a surgically enhanced airbrushed fantasy in a magazine. He's a workaholic, and when he is home, he'd rather play golf or sit in front of the TV than spend time with you. He doesn't listen. He won't help around the house. He's not interested in spiritual things. That whole ideal that we market in the church about the spiritual head and the high priest and the blah, blah, blah. He has no interest in that whatsoever. He has health problems that make him unattractive or unresponsive. Or even if you have a wonderful marriage that satisfies you in all these ways, he's going to die. What do you do? You must not base your identity and your worth and your security on a man. He is not Jesus. He needs Jesus just as much as you do. The good news is that God meets us in our disappointment. You know, it's when you read Hosea, you see God actually plotting with the nation of Israel as his bride, his woman that has cheated on him. He actually plots to bring down her idols. He plots to send her out into the desert and put thorns in her way so she can't get the things she wants. Why? Because he's after her heart. He wants it for himself. And God thwarts our desires, our idolatrous desires. You know, he allows our idols to crash and burn. Because he's like, you know, and it's not being nasty and it's not being selfish. This is the nature of reality. This is, your heart will never be secure and satisfied until it rests on God and you delight in him more than you delight in anything or anyone. See, God wooed Leah through her disappointing marriage. He used each dashed dream, each failed attempt to get her husband to love her, to redirect Leah's eyes to himself. And so when she comes to Judah, she finally says, instead of, now my husband's going to, what up, blah, blah, it's like, now I'll praise the Lord. Now she has some relapses with the other kids. You kind of get her name. She's still trying to get her husband's love. But she finally comes to a place in her life where she can live without that love of her husband. She can live knowing that he prefers her sister. Because she has the love of an almighty God who doesn't overlook her, who doesn't undervalue her, who is enthralled by her. And she becomes enthralled with him. God meets us in our disappointment. Now, Leah's story highlights our disadvantage as women in a society that looks to men to determine our worth. Yes, it does. What are we supposed to do about that? Is God okay with this arrangement? Are women supposed to be dependent on men to give us our identity and to determine our value and to find our place and to fulfill our purpose in life? And to provide us happiness, is that the way God designed it? Well, you got to look to Jesus for the answer here. First of all, Jesus has established our worth. First of all, by his example, he has established the worth of women. Okay, don't look to the Old Testament to establish your worth as a woman. Don't look to the historical books to find your worth as a woman. Don't even look to the Old Testament law. God is not taking us back to the Old Testament. The law was provisional. We talked about that before. It's, you know, God takes a society where it is, and he limits the horrible effects of sin, the best that can be done. But Jesus isn't taking us back there. Jesus is doing something new. He's restoring us to what we were created to be. Now, here's Jesus' example. He granted equal dignity and respect to women with the men. He stopped for women. Remember the story of the bleeding woman? You know, he could have just gone on his way. He stopped and he said, "Who touched me?" And he drew her out, not to shame her, but to say, "Yes, your faith has healed you. I'm giving you this blessing. This is a daughter of Abraham," you know, to hear that benediction from him. He stopped for women. He spoke with women in public. The Pharisees would not be caught dead speaking even to a good woman, even to their own wife in public, a lot of them. He spoke in public and in private to women. Remember the woman at the well? He's talking theology. His disciples show up and they're scandalized that he's speaking to a woman. Not just a woman, a Samaritan woman, an unclean woman with a really shady past. You know, known to be an immoral woman. And Jesus is speaking to her as an equal. He claimed women as his friends. Mary and Martha, the scripture says, he loved them. He was often at their home. He allowed and defended women as his disciples to sit at his feet with the men. That's what that means. That's the whole thing between Mary and Martha. Martha scandalized, "Send Mary back in here to the kitchen where women belong." And Jesus says, "No, she's chosen the better thing." Because when the scripture talks about sitting at his feet, sitting at the feet of a rabbi, you're his disciple. That's what the men were doing. And that's what Mary wanted to do. And Jesus said, "Yeah. I'm not going to take that away from her. That's the best thing." He allowed women to travel with him. Okay, a lot of rabbis would have been scandalized by that. He accepted the patronage of women. He welcomed their affection, their touch, their tears, their expensive perfume. He accepted it. In a culture in which women were not considered to be credible witnesses in court, it took, I think it was 4 women to equal the testimony of 1 man, Jesus chose women as the first witnesses of his resurrection to go and tell the male disciples what had happened. By his example, Jesus has established the worth of women, and by his blood, he has established your worth as a woman, as a human being. See, Jesus made no distinction between male and female in the price he paid for our salvation. You look at the Old Testament law and the sacrifices that had to be done, you know, the men were worth a lot more. You know, their sacrifices were a lot more expensive. They were valued by their society much higher. But when Jesus came, he paid the same price for you as he paid for Abraham, as he paid for King David, as he paid for the prophet Elijah, as he paid for each one of the male apostles. That's the same price he paid for your soul. Peter tells us, you have been redeemed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. You're priceless. There is nothing else in the universe worth that. In a capitalistic economy, the worth of something is determined by the price that someone's willing to pay for it. Okay, Jesus paid the ultimate price for you. So never dishonor him by claiming that you're worthless or that you have no value. He paid the ultimate price for you. He paid the same price as he paid for everyone else. And in the church, we're told, Paul says, there's no distinction between male and female, slave, free, Jew, Gentile. We are all one in Christ. Jesus established our value. And secondly, Jesus makes us beautiful. See, this whole story of Leah, there's this ongoing theme of, you know, just not feeling beautiful, and I want to be beautiful, and I'm not worthy, and Jesus makes us beautiful. Isaiah 61:3 says that one of the ministries of the Messiah is to give beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, a garment of praise for the spirit of despair. You know, he takes the ashes of our life and makes us beautiful. See, first of all, he sees your beauty. I don't think we emphasize this enough in the Reformed tradition. We are so into the, we are worms, we're slugs, we're pond scum, you know, and we had no worth whatsoever, and God just decided to give us worth. No, I don't think that's biblical. He recognizes his own image in you, the image of God in which both male and female were created. Read Genesis 1:27. That's not worthless. And he created your particular combination of gifts as a unique expression of his beauty. And he recognizes that in you. He knows what he designed you to be. Obviously, we have a problem. Sin came along, the fall, and marred it. It's not right, you know. Now we parts of us are burned to ashes, you know. We are distorted. But we still bear that image of God. But he perfects our beauty. He doesn't just say, oh, yeah, I love you anyway, even though you're really deformed now. No, he makes us beautiful. Jesus gave himself, Ephesians 5, that passage about women that usually we don't want to hear. We don't want to hear it because we're not really getting it. He gave himself up to make his bride beautiful, to wash away her sin, to cover her inadequacies, to be able to present her as spotless and radiant. That's what he does for us. And scripture says that God makes everything beautiful in its time, and that he has set eternity in the human heart. God's time frame is a lot longer than ours. We are so caught in the moment. C.S. Lewis talks about if we could see even the least, even the most irritating person in the church, what they're going to be at the resurrection, we would be tempted to fall on our knees and worship them because God is making something so beautiful out of every one of us. So in eternity, those who belong to Jesus will shine with glory. You know, right now in this world, overvaluing our physical appearance is like, it's like two caterpillars sitting on a leaf envying each other's skin. You know, oh, you got smoother skin than I do. Your colors are nicer. Who cares about the caterpillar? It's going to be a butterfly. It's the butterfly that counts. So Jesus sees your beauty, he perfects your beauty, and he delights in your beauty. He presents you without fault and with great joy before his Father in heaven. That's what he's aiming for. He's proud of your beauty. I have so many scriptures here. If you get a chance, read Psalm 45. I believe this is one where it talks about, daughter, put away your father's house and let the king be enthralled by your beauty. It goes on to say, all glorious in her chamber is the princess. It goes on to describe her beautiful robes and how, you know, just this wonderful marriage hymn, psalm. Song of Solomon. Why do we have the Song of Solomon in the scripture? Yes, it physically is a very erotic love poem. It's in the scripture not just to say that Christians value sex and sex is a good thing. It's there because, you know, what we experience here, we think this is the real thing. This is the shadow of something much more glorious for which we are all headed. Jesus is enthralled by your beauty. He's looking across the universe to catch your eye. Oh, no, he left heaven and he came down here to make you holy and beautiful. Jesus is the man. He's the man you're allowed to worship. He's the man whose love is worth everything. You know, women follow Jesus throughout his ministry. We focus on the 12 disciples who became the 12 apostles. But the scripture says that women followed him from Galilee throughout his ministry. They stayed with him at the cross as he was dying. They were there at the tomb. During his ministry, they threw themselves at his feet, wept tears on his feet, wiped it with their hair. How sensuous a picture is that? They anointed him with perfume, the most expensive thing they had, broke the jar, spilled it all on him. And the men are standing around going, you're wasting your money. You should be giving that to the poor. And Jesus is saying, no, this is a beautiful thing. And everywhere the gospel is preached, what this woman has done will be told in memory of her. Jesus loved it. Women have died in the arenas of Rome as martyrs because they refused to renounce him. They refused to just burn that little incense and say, Caesar's Lord. They're like, no. Jesus is Lord. You know, okay, just keep your mouth shut. No, they wouldn't. Jesus is the man. Throughout history and in many countries today, women have chosen Jesus over their families. They're disowned by their families when they choose Jesus. Or honor killed by their families. Or have to go into hiding. They lose everything to follow Jesus. They choose Jesus over marriage because they won't marry an unbeliever. Or they can't find a believer that is a mature Christian. And so rather than marry a non-believer or somebody who's not God's best for them, they choose Jesus and they stay single. And they continue to choose Jesus over life itself. Okay, in other traditions, you know, in the Catholic Church, you have nuns. You have women who dedicate their life to Jesus, and they've said, not getting married. I am so enthralled with Jesus, nobody else measures up. And we have, throughout history in the Protestant tradition, we have women missionaries, women in ministry in various ways who have gone to the other side of the world to use their skills for Jesus because they're not accepted here. Why? What kind of man inspires this type of devotion? Why? Why would you give up family and marriage and life itself? Why would you risk the scorn of all the men in the room to throw yourself at the feet of Jesus and weep over him and pour perfume on him and take your hair and wipe his feet? Why would you risk that? If you found a man like this, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you stay with him to the end, to the cross, to death? Wouldn't you prefer him over everything in the world? A man who loves you like that, who values you, who treats you as an equal, who's interested in you, who catches your eye, who wants to hear what's in your heart, who's not afraid of your tears, who wants your love. Wouldn't you follow a man like that? Have you found a man like that? Here? Take courage, sisters. God knows what's been going on in your marriage or in your relationship with your significant other. He sees your situation. And he doesn't see it with the hard-hearted judgmentalism of, well, you deserve it. You made your bed, you know, Leah. And you're the one that deceived your sister and got yourself in this situation. He sees your situation. He sees your heart. He sees your brokenness. He sees your pain. And he loves you. He hears you when you cry in the dark into your pillow when your husband's asleep. He hears you when you sit in the closet and you try to hide it from your children. He hears your cries like he heard the cry of Hagar in the wilderness, like he heard the cries of Leah in her unhappy marriage. He hears and his heart goes out to you. He will comfort you and sustain you no matter what your husband does. Whether you have a husband, whether you ever have a husband, whether you had a husband and he dumped you, whether he was unfaithful to you, whether he decided he didn't want you, whether you have one right now and he's not satisfying you, Jesus is there for you. He will sustain you. He will surround you with love and joy in ways that you couldn't imagine if you look to him. Remember, Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom. The best relationship here on earth, the very best, most romantic, satisfying marriage you can imagine, is only a shadow of the real thing that we're waiting for. Don't be distracted by here. Don't be obsessed with shadows. Look to the radiant one, the one who loves you beyond measure, who has placed your value above anything else in the universe. And that's what we're going to do now. We're going to remember who God is and what he has done for us. I've shared with you the last several weeks about what we do at the end of each lesson in this series. I invite you to stand with me and raise your hands and listen to this song. Now, there's a couple reasons that I'm doing this. I am not trying to make you Pentecostal. I am not going to make you do this in every other study we ever do. I'm not going to make you do it now. If you're not comfortable, do what you're comfortable with. But, you know, this has helped me so much with my clinical depression. I did this long before I realized the physiological benefits of it. You know, I'd find myself just, you know, roll out of bed and I couldn't function and I'd turn on music and I would just raise my hands. You know, I couldn't even formulate a prayer, but I would raise my hands. And then imagine my surprise when a few months ago I went to a conference by a Christian psychiatrist who explained that he does this with his clinically depressed patients. He has them stand and raise their hands and listen to beautiful music because physiologically, it works to produce more oxytocin in your brain, the feel-good chemical, the comforting chemical. And what do little children do when they need comfort? Automatically, they haven't studied this. God just built into us. They run to their parent and put up their hands, you know. And so that's what I'm inviting you to do now. I'm not telling you to be a Pentecostal or don't do it if you feel weird. But I need more oxytocin, and it's really helps me a lot. And it's a silent prayer. And so often when I'm overwhelmed with darkness, and you know, I can't even formulate a prayer. This is a prayer. And the Holy Spirit interprets our sighs and groans in our sign language when we don't even have the words. And so that's what I'm going to let you do. We are going to listen to Be Unto Your Name by Robin Mark. He didn't write it. He's singing it. Let me see if I can find it here. I have the lyrics there on the paper. So go ahead and stand with me. Raise your hands if you're willing. If not, do whatever you're comfortable doing, but remember who God is.
God before thine, we are available.
Sorry, I missed that last note. Let's pray. Ah, Lord God, thank you for your love. Thank you for pursuing us, for delighting in us, for giving us our worth, creating us in your image, reestablishing our value by buying us back to you with the precious blood of Jesus, the blood of God. Lord, we're in awe. Help us to live out of that identity. Help us to love our husbands and fathers and brothers well because we're secure in you. And we can love them with the grace that we have received, not because we need them desperately anymore, but because we're filled up with your goodness and your love. Lord, we so look forward to the day when we see you in person, when we get to realize what it is that our hearts have been craving all this time. We believe it's fulfilled in you, and we will look forward to that day when we will know it completely. And we rejoice in your presence with us now, in your involvement with us, and how you continue to pursue us through our disappointments, through our joys, through everything that happens to us. You are there. You're the God who sees us. You're the God who hears us. You're the God who has compassion on us, even when we're the ones who've wrecked our lives and done wrong. You view us with compassion, and you are wooing us back to yourself, Lord. Help us to hear your voice and seek your face and to be filled with your love and to offer it to others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.